Well, we come this evening to our study of God's Word. As I said this morning, that we're going to look at this land that God promised to His people. And I want to make 3 points about this land. And so here we're preparing our minds and our hearts for an understanding of the land into which God was sending His people. So tonight's important. It's going to be a bit of an historical, not lecture, but historical teaching. But this will give you a sense of the land in which they were being taken, the number of times that that land was promised to them, and also the purpose for which, or the reason that they were going into that land. And then, as I said this morning, I will look at why Moses took the decision to obey the commands of God to go into that land and how that's instructive for you and I. So the first thing I want to look at is that it was a pagan land. A pagan land. Cana was composed of city-states. It wasn't that it was all one homogeneous entity. It wasn't that it was one national identity, and it had its own flag and its own anthem. It was more broken down to each city was ruled over by different kings, and those kings ruled their city, although obviously there was interrelation between them. It was a polytheistic, pagan culture. And what I mean by polytheistic is that they worshipped many gods. We worship one triune God, the God revealed in the Word of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. The Canaanites worshipped many gods, a multiplicity of gods. And there was a four-tier hierarchy, and it was headed by a god called El and the other god, Asherah. So that's why you remember in the Old Testament how they had the Asherah poles and the high places. Let me give you a list of some of the gods that they worshipped. There was a god of the moon, a goddess of war and strife, a goddess of the underworld, a god of the evening star, a god of fortune, a god of fire, a god of crop fertility and grain, a god of oath-taking, a god of healing, a god of marriage and pregnancy, a god of craftsmanship, a god of mountains, a god of the sun, and a god of vegetation. There was a god of weather. There was a god of dance. There was a god of death, and there was a god of orchards and fruit. There was a god of light and lightning. There was a god of love, desire, and lust. There was a god of plagues. There was a god of medicine. There was a god of dawn and dusk. There was a god of justice. There was a god of winter. There was a god of snow, cold, and dew. There was a god of sea and river. There was a god of the solar reality. There was a god of the spring. And there were other gods. In other words, there was a god for almost anything and everything in creation and in your life. And given where you were at in your life, you had to seek to work, to worship and appease that God in that way. But these were not good gods. One commentator speaks about these gods as that their moral degeneracy of these gods was even worse than the people. The worship of these gods and the religious practices that flowed from that worship established a social order that was destructive. Destructive in thought and destructive in activity. One commentator writes, "It was a culture that was pornographic and sick, seriously damaging children, and creating early impressions of deities
with no interest in moral behavior.
In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read of them making their children pass through fire to avert a national disaster. They sacrificed their children to avert a failure of crops. In fact, anything was permitted in order to guarantee a good harvest. Promiscuity, bestiality, murder. You name the most unacceptable activity, and that was what they engaged in order to appease the God of grain and the God of crops and the God of the sun and the moon and the stars. They offered food and drink to the dead in order to appease the dead, that they wouldn't in any way make the life of the living difficult. Witchcraft, sorcery, divination, they were all woven into the culture. Baal worship was integral to their whole society. An integral part of Baal worship was sexual intercourse at the temples, male and female prostitutes. I didn't read all of Leviticus chapter 18, but there's every perversion possible there. And when God speaks to his people and tells them, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, it's an indication of the moral degeneracy of this land of Canaan. It's difficult for us not to visualize that, because we live in a society where there is increasing moral degeneracy. But this was organized, this was structured, and it was part and parcel of their religious worship practices. It wasn't just that it was acceptable by virtue of individual right, but it was actually a part and parcel of how they worshipped their gods and all the gods that they worshipped. It led to a society that was dominated by callousness, as you can imagine, and greed, and perversity, and self-interest. And they were renowned in terms of when they went into battle for their savagery and their brutality of those whom they came up against. They would skin people alive and leave them. The act of killing someone in battle was not something that brought them enough pleasure. They had to actually cause great physical torment to their opponents and their enemies. They were renowned for their brutality. It is difficult to convey the darkness and the blackness and the destructiveness and the heinousness of these city-states that formed this culture. It was truly a pagan land. But there was also a promised land. It was a land that God had promised to Abraham, as we read in Genesis chapter 12, that he would take Abraham into a land. And then, as we saw this morning in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 12, God told him that the land that he was then standing in at that point would be the land which he would inherit. To your offspring I will give this land. It was a promise that he reiterated to Isaac, that is, Abraham's son, in Genesis chapter 26. It wasn't this God that gave this promise to Abraham solely, and Abraham acted upon that promise, as we saw this morning, and placed the altars in the land to claim the land for God. He also promises the land to Abraham's son, Isaac, the one whom Abraham had demonstrated his faith in God to when God called upon Abraham to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And Abraham obeyed God and was about to put the young man to death, and God stopped him, and God then replaced Isaac the sacrifice with an animal, a ram that was caught in the thistle or the thicket. When Isaac grew up, Esau having sold his birthright to Isaac, in Genesis chapter 26, God comes to Isaac, it says in verse 2, appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I will tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I establish the oath that I swore to Abram your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abram obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." In Genesis chapter 28, we read how this same promise is reiterated to Jacob. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 13, on the night in which Jacob saw his dream, it says, "Behold, the Lord stood above it." This is the ladder reaching up into heaven. "And I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and all your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised." Abraham received the promise. His son Isaac received the promise. His grandson Jacob received the promise. And as the people are about to go into the land that God promised, we read in Joshua chapter 5, verse 6, the following. "For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of the war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land of the Lord that had been sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey." Joshua is declaring, the land that we are going into is a land that has been promised to us. It's important that we understand that these people were aware of the fact that it was a land that was promised. In fact, before they went into the land, when they came out of the slavery that they were in, and they were in the pre-wilderness wandering phase, God speaks to them of the conquest of Canaan. They had come out of Egypt, and God is telling them that they are going to go in and they're going to possess the land. And he says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." Then it goes on and says concerning these matters in verse 31, "And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, and I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. And if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." They had come out, and they'd been released from the bondage and slavery in Egypt. And here they are. God is giving them the law at the Mount Sinai, and he reiterates the fact, this promise has been given to you, and here are the boundaries or the limits set to this land. And if we had time, I would turn you to Numbers chapter 34. And in Numbers chapter 34, we have a detailed explanation of the parameters of the land and who would live in the land. And this is all given to God's people prior to them going into the land. They know the land has been promised. They know it has been promised to their father Abraham. They know it has been promised to their father Isaac. They know it has been promised to their father Jacob. They know that that promise has been given to them of an angel who will go before them and lead them into the land, who will protect and provide for them. They know that this land is a land of flowing with milk and honey, because God has told them that. They know the parameters, the extent of which they're going into the land. They know who are going to dwell in which parts of the land. Everything that they would need to know about God's provision for them, God gives to them in the years prior to them going into the land. It was a land that was promised. It's a land that was promised. God has made promises to us. We live in a land where there are many abominations. We live in a land where there is little seeking after God. We live in a land where there is no encouragement for people to go to the house of God and seek God and worship, where there's no encouragement upon men and women to turn to God and His Word. In fact, the opposite is true. The opposite is true. There is great discouragement. You look at any aspect of our culture today, and it's difficult to find in our culture any encouragement to pursue after the one true God. Those of us who do are denounced. We're laughed at. We're ridiculed. We are ignored. We are an irrelevancy. We are of no importance. We're of no significance. There's nothing that you and I can say or do that is going to register in the minds and the hearts of the legislators and those making the principal decisions. And we don't need to trail out the various laws that have been made that speak against the Word of God, whether from the moment of conception right through to the end of life. And we have a smorgasbord of rebellious thoughts and activities, behavioral patterns and deeds that are being engaged in and encouraged day and daily. And we must give people the right, we are being told, the right to be who they want to be, regardless of the impact of that upon themselves and the impact upon our nation. In fact, if we refuse them the right, if we refuse them the right to be themselves, whatever they themselves are, then we are guilty of a heinous crime. And when we point out to them that we are being separated or disenfranchised from keeping our right to declare the truth of God, then we are labeled as those who must be separated from. We must accept all rights of man. The only right that's not accepted is the right to declare the exclusive truth that salvation alone is in Jesus Christ. You declare that there is only one way of salvation. You declare that man, apart from Jesus Christ, has nothing and is nothing. You declare that there is only one way to live your life, and that is to pursue after the righteousness of God revealed in His Word. You denounce the abominations listed in Leviticus chapter 18, and you are filled with hate crime. That's what we're told. We must remember the promises of God. We must remember that God has promised that He will build His bride and that the gates of hell shall not shall not prevail against his work. And that the power of the gospel is in the declaring of the truth of God's word, and it is mighty unto salvation. Because if you were to look at our society as Abraham would have looked into Canaan and become familiar, Abraham was not a naive, innocent individual as he made his way from Haran into Canaan during those years, from leaving Haran and going into Canaan, because God spoke to him not immediately after he went into Canaan. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, when the Lord appears to him, is a number of years after Abraham has obeyed. And he would have had many opportunities to come into contact and interact and see what these city-states were like as he pitched his tent. And yet he believed the promises of God. And his son Isaac believed the promises of God. And his son Jacob believed the promises of God. And God called upon his people to believe the promises that had been made to them. And as we shall see next week and the following week, that's what they refused to do. They refused to believe the promises of God. If you and I do not believe the promises of God regarding the power of his work through the work of the Spirit and his word, we don't have any hope. We cannot win the case by rational argument, and we must make rational arguments. We cannot win the case by reasonable constructions of the difficulties that the present decisions our culture are making are going to have upon young people of this generation that we're in. We can argue it. We support the work of those in ARPA and other organizations that seek to make intelligent, reasoned arguments. But if you have time to listen to some of the arguments that were made by ARPA in the recent C6 bill, you could hear that those arguments were just set aside. They were rubbished. It was like as if there was no actual intelligent statements being made. If you listened to a few of the debates and the opportunities that they had and the representatives had. So I'm not saying we shouldn't present rational, reasonable arguments. I'm not saying that we shouldn't enter into debate. Yes, we should. We have to. We have to engage in that. But our confidence cannot be in our reasoning and our rationale. We cannot be confident in the strength of our arguments. We have to be confident in the promises of God. We have to hold to the words of God. We have to hold to the words of God in our own heart concerning his work in our lives and believe them as we struggle with sin. We have to hold to the promises of God in respect of our families, as we as fathers are conscious of our failures, as we as mothers are conscious of our inadequacies. We have to hold on to the promises of God. As we seek to instruct and train our children in the nurture and admonition of God, our confidence is not in our ability. Our confidence is not in our capacity to argue the point and convince our children merely in the classroom, whether that classroom is in home or elsewhere. Our confidence is in the power of God through his word as we lay that into the hearts and minds of our children and as we pray to God for his work by the Spirit in their lives. Our confidence has to be in his promises. And as we look out into our society and we think, well, how is our church going to fare in the future? Are we going to go the route of trying to put on the manifestation of a show that we might bring people and so include them because of the attractiveness? We can't. We're not anywhere near where the world is at. The world will out-entertain the church every single time. The world will out-titillate the church every single time. The world will outplay the church and its instruments every single time. The world will play songs that will outplay the church every single time. The only resolve that we can have in our hearts is to be convinced of the power of God through His Word sung, His Word preached, and our seeking His face in prayer. What will heal our nation? Entertaining them? What will heal our nation is when the people of God humble themselves and come before God and plead for God to do a mighty work of His mercy and grace. Do you believe that? Do you actually believe that? Or do you think, well, we're so insignificant that there's nothing we can do? There's nothing you can do. If we were bigger in number, we could maybe have an influence. If we had more money, we could apply ourselves to better program and better advertising, but we are weak and insignificant. Do we not realize that our power and our strength is not in our numbers, it's not in our advertising, it's not in our material wealth, it's not in anything that we have? Our strength alone is in God. Our strength alone is in Jesus Christ. Our strength alone is in the work of God and the power of God's Word. You know, it's a difficulty believing that because that sort of takes us out of the equation, doesn't it? You know, we have just got to rely on God's Word. We want to help. We want to do something. Do you know what God asks us to do? God asks us to hear. God asks us to believe. And God asks us to obey. Abram didn't say to God, I will go in and I'll tell you how we're going to do this. Abram built an altar of praise, an altar of prayer. He built an altar where God was present with him. And he said, I will worship you and you will accomplish your plans and your purposes. And why is that important? Well, it's important because this was a purposed land. A purposed land. It was a place for the people to dwell. I've mentioned already that God said to him in Exodus chapter 3 that it was to be a land flowing with milk and honey. It says it four times in total in Genesis chapter 3 verse 7. It says it in Numbers chapter 14 verse 8 and Deuteronomy 31:20, and he says it in Exodus 20:15. And he tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that he's going to provide houses for them. He says, when the Lord your God, this is Moses preaching again this great sermon that he does before the people are to go into the land. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to Abraham, there you have the promise again, Isaac and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. God is going to give them houses, vineyards, cisterns, that's just wells. He's going to give them olive groves. He's going to give them all that they need. God is bringing them into this land so that they might dwell in it. But what was the purpose of their dwelling? Well, I read from Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 through 27. Do you remember what it said from the reading? God says, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these things the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. What is God doing when he's bringing the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, the fulfillment of the promise to Isaac, the fulfillment of the promise to Jacob? What's he doing when he tells them, I'm going to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey? What's he telling them? I'm going to bring you to dwell in houses that you didn't build, to have cisterns you didn't dig, olives, plants, and vineyards you didn't plant. What's he doing? He's saying, I'm going to use you to bring judgment. We want to bring you to bring judgment on the pagans and these abominable activities. I'm going to use you to bring judgment upon them. It's something he says in Deuteronomy chapter 9. It's very clear. It's a wonderful thing about God. He's so clear in what he says. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 9, "Do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you. Do not say in your heart after the Lord has thrust the Canaanites out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land." So God is saying to him, when I drive these people out, don't sit in your homes and look at each other and say, you know, it was because we were really good that God brought us in here. It's because we were righteous. God says, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm driving them out as a punishment and a judgment. And when you're drawing water from their wells, and you're eating grapes from their vineyards, and you're plucking olives from the olive groves, and you're lying in their beds, don't think that you're there because of your righteousness. You are not. You are there because I have thrust them out as a judgment upon the abominations that have filled this land with uncleanness. And he warns them, if you enter into the same uncleanness, then I'll cast you out as well. For the whole purpose of God's dealings with these people was not that they would become the people of God dwelling in the land, but that they would become the people of God dwelling in the land. Do you remember what happened in Exodus chapter 32 when they were at Mount Sinai and they built the golden calf and God was going to destroy them and wipe them out, and Moses pleads for them for their physical salvation? He then pleads for their spiritual salvation. He offers himself up as a mediator. God, take my life and spare them. And God says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. And then God says, okay, I'll let them go. I'll send them up. I'll send my angel up and he can go before them and he will deliver them. What does Moses say? No, God, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't give us victory. See, you say to me, bring this people up, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name and have found favor in my sight. And then he says to him, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And Moses responds, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? God says, I'm going to drive them out because of their uncleanness and their abominations, because of their gods and their pagan worship. And don't you sit in the future and think to yourselves that I brought you in because you were godly and righteous. I'm bringing you in to destroy them. And as Moses says, God, don't send us up unless you go with us, because how will they know that we are your people if you don't go with us? Moses understood that the people of God living in a pagan nation would only be of worth if God was in their midst. The purpose of the dwelling in the land was not to provide a home. The purpose of dwelling in the land was not to give them of the best grapes and the best olives, or to drink of the best spring water. The purpose of having them dwell in the land was to destroy the evil from the land, and then to have them dwell there as the people of God in their midst, where they would live to the glory of God. And the world would look at that nation and say, there are a people who trust in the one true God. And our role today is not to eat and to drink and enjoy the material things of this world. Praise God, tonight we're blessed with many of them, compared with many, many in the world who haven't a cent to rub together. We live in a land of phenomenal opulence. Phenomenal opulence. Incredible opulence. There's a house not 50 feet from this building, and it's $4,000 a month to rent. An ordinary house, that's what it costs to rent it. I know that because when we were looking for a house to rent, we asked someone, they said, oh, we have one beside your church, $4,000 a month. Do you know how many meals $4,000 would buy people in some parts of the world? We live in phenomenal opulence. Our purpose in being here is to be the people of God. And God will use our light shining in this dark world as a judgment upon those in our culture and society. He will use it as a judgment. He will say to them, come the day, did you not see my glory in creation? Did I not put people in your midst who walked in the way of righteousness? Do you not remember them? Do you not remember how you laughed at them? Do you not remember how you scoffed at them? Do you not remember how they mocked them when they talked about Jesus? When they talked about a coming judgment, you thought it was just a joke. You thought it was a bit of nonsense, and you weren't slow to tell them. Well, my judgment's coming upon you. And as we stand as lights, I spoke this morning of altars in our homes, altars in our own hearts, where we are broken before God first, because you won't have an altar in the home if you don't have an altar in your heart. And as we hold those altars, and as we delight in the things of God with joy, then God will dwell in our midst. God will dwell in our midst. And people will come into this building and they'll worship God. And they'll know that they're coming into the presence of God. They'll taste and see that God is good. There'll be a sense, an aroma of the presence of the Lord Jesus in our midst. And they will know that this is a place where God is. And God is to be glorified. And God is to be honored. And God is to be worshipped for who He is. Yes, we live in a pagan land. But the promises of God are phenomenal. And they are amen and amen. Sometimes we struggle in our lives. Well, we need to look at the promises of God. Why, in an ascendant, why did he accept what God was telling him? Why did he leave Haran? Why did he go and into that land that God had promised him? Why did he plant those altars? You know what it says in Hebrews chapter 11? It says of Abraham, by faith, Abraham did what he did. He went to a land of promises in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Was Abraham looking forward to the promised land? Was he looking to dwell in the promised land? No, he was looking to heaven. He was looking to the reality of that kingdom that God would establish. Abraham was a spiritual man. He wasn't looking for the material dwelling. He wasn't looking for the material blessings. He was looking for the righteous things of God that were pertain to all eternity. He had his trust in the Messiah. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, it says of the Lord Jesus that he ran the race with endurance. Why? Because he is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You and me, do you know how you're going to live this life? Do you know how you're going to walk in this pagan world? You have to take the promises of God. You have to understand what God is doing in the world by his power, through his word, bringing men and women from death to life. And then you have to look onto eternity. You have to look onto the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to see in his life something that's amazing. That Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And you and I have to, for the joy set before us in heaven, endure the difficulties of this time. Endure the difficulties of this time, not with grumbling and gurning, but look to that kingdom that's coming. You need to lift up people's eyes. You need to lift them up beyond the here and now. When our families are talking all about COVID and all the implications of COVID, unbelievers, we say, yep, we understand. But does it not remind us of two things? The brevity of life. Not that there's an incredible number of people dying in our country. There may be elsewhere, but not here. But it is a fatal virus. It is a fatal virus. But does it not remind us of the brevity of life? And secondly, does it not remind us that no matter what we do, we cannot control what's going on in the world? So do you not need to think about that? Do you not need to look to your eternity? Do you not need to look to your life after death? We need to cast our minds and our hearts to that city who has its foundations in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. And we need to call each other and stir each other up to that reality and say, we're heaven bound. We're heaven bound. And as long as he has us on earth, let's dwell in the blessings he gives us, but dwell for his glory and plead for his presence in our midst, that we will be the people of God. The people of God. The people of God. Amen. Let's pray.